heaven. How holy is your name. Lord, we in this room this morning sometimes consider ourselves to be so arrogantly proud that we understand everything. And yet I humbly say to you this morning that we cannot even begin to understand how holy is your name. You have asked us to pray, Lord Jesus, that your kingdom may come. I pray that your kingdom may come, not in some simple, frivolous way that men presume it, but that your kingdom may come so deeply in the heart of each of your people that your power will be manifest in ways nobody ever thought it could be. Lord God, not just in something that is like an explosion like they had on the day of Pentecost or people push on us today, but Lord, that there might be a manifestation of your power in true holiness, that the lives of the believers will become so committed to the rejection of that which is worldly and to the acceptance of that which is holy, that all of those instructions we were given in the Word and as we listened to this morning, as the commandments were read once again to us, that your people might be moved, Lord God, to the point of crumbling, where we may not be blind leaders of the blind, but rather that we might be the true lights in the darkness of this world. Lord, on this day, as we come into this room, I have no idea the attitudes of people who have come here, but I do have an idea of the attitude that you have concerning your sanctuary. And I do have an idea of the attitude of the Holy Spirit, who would come in a song, who would come in a testimony, who would come, Lord God, as in Sunday school this morning, people had an opportunity to sit and hear the celebration of martyrdom, that the holiness of the Holy Spirit might come in such power that on this day, in this place, there will be no arrogance or pride. There will be only deep, deep contrition and deep humility and a true hunger and thirst for the righteousness that you alone can provide. I commit each of us to you. Only you can actually take them. Each person has to do that on their own. But I ask, Lord God, that you would receive us as an assembly of individuals to whom each heart individually you can speak, raise questions, pursue truth, and bring Christ glory and honor. I ask it that you might touch this lip, this mouth of mine that is attached directly to my heart, and that you might prohibit words from coming out that would anyway be wrong, that would anyway be sinful, that in any way would be a derogatory thing that tears down your name or brings a false message to somebody who would listen. Help me today to stand in truth and to be light in this place. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I'm going to take you through just a series of scriptures. That I hope that the Lord can take some little thought to you. I do not sit in your seat. You alone sit there and you alone approach God this morning from whatever way you choose to approach him. You may want to keep him at arm's length. You may want to have him so close to you that he engulfs you. You may want to have your spirit completely moved with truth so that you become a rejoicing saint and that the power of God manifests itself evangelistically through you. I don't know how you approach church. I can only know how I approach it. This morning in Sunday school, I ran for the folks a video that was recorded a few weeks ago when a family that had been martyred in Afghanistan were being honored. And there were different ones who spoke, a young lady who sang. The last man, if I remember right, that man talked about having spent 12 years in prison for the cause of Christ. And others that he knew, telling him some of the experiences that he went through in that prison very briefly. And Nick, as we finished, Nick stood up and he said, "We don't know how good we have it." And I thought, that is probably true. We don't know how good we have it. So I want to take you, we're going to start in the book of Philippians, in the second chapter of the book of Philippians. And this, of course, is the chapter in which the Holy Spirit has given us insight to the commitment of Jesus Christ in covenantal agreement with his Father. People, in their shallowness, sometimes all you ever hear them say concerning Christ is he died on the cross for us. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, which is, of course, essentially true. But we don't ever hear much else about him, and we don't meditate on the covenant between he and the Father that caused him to come in the first place. Had it not been for the fall of Adam, there never would have been the necessity of Jesus Christ. But because Adam fell so deeply, so horribly far from God, there was no possible way of recovery unless Jesus Christ personally came, accepted the challenge, carried out the mission, and successfully atoned for sin, and successfully purchased your soul and my soul back from the power of darkness and place us into the family of God. So in this second chapter of Philippians, we get to that initial point, and just one little part of that verse 5 says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The word mind there actually means thinking. Let this thinking be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So just a little bit of a thing I said, you would have to take the time to sit down and try to ponder what he must have thought in making the agreement to come and carry out the mission that is still being carried out. And as we heard these people in Afghanistan, and some were talking of other countries this morning, talking about the success of their martyrdom, that through their martyrdom, people came to Jesus Christ and are coming to Jesus Christ. And to ponder this, this is what Jesus did. It took Jesus Christ to come and for 33 and a half years stand at war with Satan, conquering him at every turn, and finally going and purchasing the salvation of mankind. You and I, to have the thinking of Christ, have to have that same thing inside of us concerning basically every other human being that we come into contact with. Because every other human being that we come into contact with is living in some degree of sin. They may be living in sin that you don't see very much, because on the surface, they might be kind of these cheerful kind of people. They're always being entertainers and so forth. And so you don't see it so much because you're not looking for it, of course. But that doesn't change it. Inside of them, there is some degree of sin that is governing their life. Some people, of course, are governed by sin so horrendously that they are vicious and vile in their conduct toward others. It doesn't matter who they are. They live basically for one reason, and that is to destroy. The Bible tells us that Satan is a destroyer, that he is a murderer, that he has been from the beginning, that Jesus Christ came to destroy his works. So every other human being that you meet, even this little tiny baby that is suffering a heart condition and possible death, right? They're looking at possible death because of the condition. This tiny baby was born into sin. Now, that baby has never done anything in its life. It doesn't have the capability of thinking and reasoning. It only is, and so it's in the hands of God to deal with that child. But it is born in sin. Every human being is born in sin. So he said, you have to have this thinking in you that was in Christ Jesus concerning your function. And in the 12th verse of this chapter, he said, Now, there is a little, we have to ponder something here because of what Paul says concerning the Philippians. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, the key word is always, as you have always obeyed. Was it Diana that sang obedience is? Who was just, no, Robin Lynn. Joshua was here the other day and we were talking, Robin was here, and he started this thing, obedience is the very best way, which we sung many, many times. And Robin has been teaching this song to these two kids who are both living in a home with two dads. So the girl, who is now, I think, 12, I can't remember how old she is, 12 years of age, somewhere in there, made the comment the other day to Robin that she is a lesbian. And Robin confronted her immediately. The girl spoke to this one of these two dads and said, because they use the word gay, does that mean I have to be gay? To which the man said, absolutely not, but can offer nothing else. So Robin Lynn is in this unique position in which she is with a boy and a girl, a 13 or 14-year-old boy and a 12-year-old girl, where the girl in the comment to me was mentioning a friend that she was with, and she said that friend has two moms. And I didn't say anything. I didn't know that was the time to do it, but nonetheless, I offered prayer for her and that the Lord might minister, because she's living in the very threshold or on the threshold of deep sin. So every person you meet, he said, as you have always obeyed. Well, where does this obedience take us when it comes to a matter, whether it's like the case of this boy and this girl, or I have a great-granddaughter who I don't know how old she is, but she's about, what, this big, and she is already talking about things that she should not be talking about. I was out in the playground with them the other day, and she started telling me something. I can't always understand what she says. And she was telling me something, and I had to ask her, what? And she kept going over it and over it, and finally got it, and I said to her, that should not even be coming out of your mouth. You shouldn't even be saying something. Now, this is a little girl, this big, who attends church with her parents, and they're involved in the activities of the church, but where is the obedience that is essential to the parent to recognize there's something wrong and begin to take the course of action of correction? As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, now he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That does not mean you can work out, you can do something, works, and get saved. Working out your salvation is like you go and buy a car and you make payments on the car. What you are doing through the payments is working out the ownership. So the moment you get it, you go into debt. The moment you received your salvation, you were placed into a deeper debt than you might have ever thought you would be into, because you are now indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ for the gift that he has given you, and how are you going to pay it back? Obviously, you can't pay it back perfectly, but there has to be some way of paying back that which was given to you, and so he said, work out your salvation. That means, as we go through this little thing this morning, we're going to see some things that raise questions, in which in these little comments, he's saying how to work out your salvation. In just a short while, Lord willing and the crick don't rise, we will be approaching the first day of another school year. And as I approach the first day of this school year, I have to be completely honest with you, I don't do it with great, great, great expectation. I look at some of the people that I think will be coming in, and I ask myself the question, what can I possibly teach that person? If that person expresses to me an attitude of indifference, first of all, or an attitude of rejection, how over the course of a year are you going to teach them anything? And if you take the time to teach them and teach them and teach them, and over the course of a year, they're still at least intermingled with the world in some way, what are you going to do the next time around? If they have not, if you have a child, and you start that child off and you're nursing that child, and then you move it to the next level, at some point, you expect that child to sit at a table and take a spoon and put it into food and place it into its own mouth and chew it and swallow it. You don't expect to have to do that. At some point, you have the right to expect, if you are teaching the Word of God, that those people are beginning to apply the Word so that in their life you see this growing holiness and this growing rejection of the Word. They are actually working out their salvation. God gave it to them. Now they are working in a corrective process or in a growing process to come to the point that they attain some level of maturity. In the third chapter of Colossians, this is my first point is to work out your salvation. My second point is to set your affection. And this is what it says in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Now, it starts with the word if. It starts with two letters that are probably, as my dad said to me one time, that's one of the biggest words in the language of man, the word if. And my dad was not a deeply committed Christian, but somewhere along the line, he had had some Christian upbringing, apparently, or contact, until later in his life when he became a Christian, and he would say, if it wasn't for the word if, the devil would have been a saint. That was one of his, if it wasn't for the word if, the devil would have been a saint. So he starts with a challenge to the Colossians. If you, now you can take the word you, and the word you is second person singular, and the word you is second person plural. So you can apply the word you to the individual, or you can apply the word you to the whole group of Colossians. If you are risen with Christ, if you are risen with Christ, that's the beginning point. All right? In a little while, we will come to the point where we will stand around the Lord's table and receive the Lord's Supper. If you then be risen with Christ, you can do that, and you can do that covenantally so that you receive the blessing of the Lord. If a person has never been risen with Christ, if they've never been saved, they've never confessed Christ as Savior, and they could do that, they're in a little different situation. If you then be risen with Christ, seek, this is effort, this is work, seek the things which are above. Now, the word above, I want to take just a moment with. I don't think the word above is necessarily saying, look into heaven and see what's there. I think the word above is talking about the things that are far greater in value and far greater in value concerning holiness. Seek the things that are above. Above what? Above the world. It's easy to get in the world. You probably have already in many occasions you got into it. It's easy to get into that, but he wants you to seek the things which are above, and he makes the above to say where we think of heaven, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And now he says, set your affection. Set your affection on the things above, not on things on the earth. Now, if I can sound like a broken record, obviously, prayer is above other things, so you would set your affection on prayer. Witnessing for Jesus Christ is above other things, so you set your affection on witnessing. Keeping the law of God would be above other things, so you would set your affection on keeping the law of God in whatever fashion that might be. We heard that on several occasions in the video this morning where people talked about this sort of thing. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And the reason is you're dead. Your sinful man died. You'll find that in Romans 6. I won't take the time with it. But in Romans 6, he makes it very clear that the sinful man died, has lost its power to govern the life, has lost its authority, and rather the resurrection life has come in, and now the Holy Spirit has the power to govern that life, and the life can be governed by choice. You can choose, set your affection on things above. That's a choice. You can make this choice because the Holy Spirit enables you. He both gives us the light and gives us the ability to walk in the light. For you're dead. Now your life, this new life, is hid with Christ in God. So he says, work out your salvation. He says, set your affection. And then, of course, these are all very familiar to you. In 1 John, the second chapter of 1 John, he gets into this matter of your relationship to the world. And he says this very simply in this way. Second chapter of 1 John and verse 15, he says, love not the world. Now, the word world here in the Greek is kosmos. Kosmos means anything on the earth that is outside of the kingdom of God. Anything on the earth that is outside the kingdom of God is classified as the world. So it is antagonistic to the Lord. It is antagonistic to Christ. It is antagonistic to Scripture. It stands against it. And what it does, it promotes itself in such a way that it becomes attractive to the person. And now that's where they, you see these guys walking around with shirts on and that promote some baseball hero, or they promote whatever it might be. This is the commerce of the world to promote and sell this kind of stuff, and people buy it, and as a result, they become sort of like disciples of. So he said, don't love that. The word love here is a simple word, but it is a very heavy word because it's going to take work. You're going to set your affection. You're going to set your affection on Christ. Now, obviously, Jesus, when he prayed to the Father for you, he said kind of this way, well, listen, they have to live in the world. They're going to have a job. They're going to have to be able to go buy groceries. They're going to have to do whatever. They're going to have to have vacation time once in a while. They have to live in the world. And there are people in the world that they're going to live with and live among, but they can live above it. So he said, I'm not asking you to take them off of the earth, but I am asking you to deliver from the influence of the world. And you've got it all over you. I mean, it's almost impossible to do because no matter where you go, your eyes behold it, your ears hear it. So he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't love the world nor the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If his passion is for whatever, you name it. If his passion is for anything other than Christ, other than Scripture, other than the Holy Spirit's ministry that will flow through him. If his passion is for anything outside of that, then you're in the world. Because that's what's left. All right? And the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world. Now, the word lust here, in the first one, lust of the flesh is the sinful man. The flesh is fallen man. The flesh is this character that does love the world and as a result gets caught up in it. The word lust means over desire. You want it too much. You want it too much. You have to have the world's fashion. If you don't look like the world, you don't feel comfortable. You feel like an outcast. So you have to have the world's fashion. Maybe you have to have the world's vehicle. I don't know. The world has so much stuff, I can't keep up with it. So if you start looking at, there's so much offered, if you just watch television, look at the commercials on television. There's a zillion commercials on there all the time trying to get you to buy either a pill that's going to make you perfectly healthy, even though the person, when they tell you all the side effects, there's a good chance they're going to be everything but healthy. It's going to make you perfectly healthy to what kind of a thing you're going to put on your face because you got bags on your eyes. So you got to put these anti-bag devices on your eyes so that you don't have. And I think about that. I thought, if they put that stuff on there and it tightens the skin up, you walk around all day long feeling that. Oh, man, that's hurting, making this. But that's the world. So the over-desire of that which is within the boundary of the fallen man, which comes in the flesh, the eyes, and the pride. And the word pride, however, is our word status symbol. What do you have to be? Look at the people around you. Look at the time you're living. What do you have to do in order to be accepted by that group? If there's something you have to do, I don't care what it is, to be accepted, that's what we call a status symbol. You have to have the status. All right? The Christians have status. It has to be the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be commitment to service. It has to be a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It has to be a desire for souls. It has to be a desire for time in prayer. It has to be a desire for Bible study. All of those things go into the status of the Christian. This is what Christians do, okay? So we're told not to love the world, but we are to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to the 8th chapter of Romans, just have a couple more things here. Romans chapter 8, very, very powerful chapter. I'm sure you've spent time in it. In the 12th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans, he says this. Now, this is where you find out you don't have to do something. We are not debtors to the flesh. We are not debtors to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. Because Christ paid everything related to the flesh, we don't owe it anything. We can actually give our lives to Christ in the service of the Lord. I know to some people that seems boring. The world likes to make it boring in this way. They like to take pictures of people sitting on clouds with halos around their head and a harp in their hand. And they want to communicate some kind of a false idea that that's what heaven is. Wow, isn't that a boring thing? You're going to sit on these clouds with this little crown on your head and you're going to play a harp. What is that? I mean, look at all the fun we're having down. Look at all the stuff we do here. This is really great. Except that's a lie. So we're not debtors to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you die. But if through the Holy Spirit you mortify, you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So we have, work out your salvation, set your affection, love not the world, we are debtors. Then we come down and we say, all right, what is the end of this? I don't know how long I'm going to live. You don't know how long you're going to live. Nobody knows how long they're going to live. We all know that at some point death is going to come and take its toll. And this is what he said in the in 2 Corinthians. I'm in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I know you're familiar with it. I probably don't have to tell you. But this is the reality. We, first person plural, that means it takes into account everybody. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad. So at some point, whenever that point is, you will put off your physical body, and you will step out of it and go stand before Almighty God, and Almighty God will open up the books, and in the books will be the record of what you've done with your life, and anything that was sinful that was covered by the blood of Christ has been blotted out. It's not even there. The only thing that's going to be there is what came after Christ if you're a Christian. What came after your birth, after you became a new creature, and the old sinful life was buried in the depths of the sea, put behind the back of God, where he couldn't see it anymore, and that he established the covenant of putting in his law inside of you. After that, now that's the record. So you as a Christian, you go there in a whole different way than what the world would go, but to receive whatever the reward is. Now, as a believer, these people we heard this morning, they didn't talk, they never talked about that. They didn't talk about the reward. They were not talking about themselves. They were talking about the martyrs. And they're talking about how the martyrs, in comparing, somebody said, why would you want to go to Afghanistan, for crying out loud? Don't you know what happens to Christians in Afghanistan? And these people said, well, the thing is that God told us to go. I'm paraphrasing. God told us to go. Well, if God told you to go, you don't not go. You go where God says go. God, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, together, Yahweh, all of them know, have planned what is awaiting you when you get there. And all of them have already worked out the result of it, which is the fruit that's to be born. Okay? Now, so when we go, if we begin on the 19th, I think, of August the next year, God already has put on his book what's going to happen during that year. We're going to be the people who work out. We're going to work it out. Some way or other, we're going to work it out. But God, in his supremacy, before the creation of the world, gave a decree and put into order the entirety of history, but we don't. So we approach it with some trepidation. We approach it with some level of hope. We approach it with some level of determination, whatever it might be, and then we go about the business of doing what God said do. Why? Not just for the sake of the people that are here, but because we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And God is not going to say, hey, you know what, I understand, you had that one kid that you couldn't teach anything, they didn't want to learn, they made it clear, I understand that. You were perfectly right in not even doing it. No, he ain't going to say that. He will say, did I not give you an assignment? I gave you an assignment, right? Yes, you gave me an assignment. Well, then why didn't you do it? Remember the two brothers? And the one brother said, Father, I go and do your bidding, but didn't do it. The other one said, no way. I'm not going out and turned around and did it. All right, which one of them is really the son to the father? So the assignment is already there. You're going to approach it, but you have, as a human being, it's not a group, it's one individual. We have these things inside of us where we look to the past, and looking at the past, you project that to the future. That doesn't matter. God said you go do it, and when you come to the judgment, you will receive for the work you have done and the way you have done it. And the final thing, this is the thing that we have to deal with, is very simple statement in the book of Ecclesiastes, and you probably know exactly what I'm going to say. Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, very last chapter of the book. After Solomon has relived his life, and Solomon told all of his failures, everything he had put hope in didn't work. And he's trying to counsel some other people not to walk in his shoes. Listen, I did this, it don't work, don't do it. You never hear somebody say, I have to make my own mistakes. That's one of the supreme areas of stupidity. If you can learn from somebody else's mistake, learn from it, if they're going to counsel you. So after Solomon goes through this whole thing, and you can read it and see all in there that's really a problem, he says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is the conclusion of all these things. Work out your salvation, set your affection, love not the world, be a debtor, appear before the judgment seat. What is the conclusion? It is fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. One of the things, as I've told you a couple times, that one of the things that has happened in my life over the last several months has been a somewhat continuous flow of grandchildren coming to ask questions and to seek counsel and to invite prayer and so forth. And so through these months, as I have been, I just had a grandson here the other day, and as they've come, I just let them come and talk. Just come and talk. And somewhere in the talking, they will ask a question. Then when they ask the question, I open the scripture and I read the scripture to them. And I try to explain the scripture to them. And what I have been doing in that time with this group of people is, I have had the high privilege of being kind of like a feeder. These people are hungry. These people want to know. These people have come to a salvation. It's a new salvation. It's a new experience of life. What is going on? And God has allowed me this privilege of being there to counsel them. I don't know how long that'll go on, but it has been entirely different than having been in a situation where I have been doing the same thing with people who didn't care or didn't demonstrate any urgency to learn it. Grace of God, my son-in-law. Some people ask me, how was your vacation in Sioux Falls? And everybody knows about the airplane problem. Getting out of the air, that was no big deal. The thing is that for 1 week, every morning for 1 week, I had time alone with Tim where I opened the scripture to him. Every morning for 1 week, I opened the scripture. And as we were getting ready to leave for the airport on Thursday, he came into the kitchen. Now, he can get emotional. And he came into the kitchen. This is like 6:30, 7 o'clock in the morning. And he walked in the kitchen, and he just stood there. He comes in, and he just stood there. So I kind of pretended he wasn't standing there. And kept going about what I was doing. I had my script, my Bible open. I was writing and doing, and had my granddaughter's computer up here. And he just stood there. So it's kind of nervous to have somebody do that. So I just kept working and working. And finally, here's what he said. Tears running down his face. Thank you. Thank you. And I wanted to say, for what? I thought, no, I won't ask him. Thank you. All right? So this is the difference between being in a situation of trying to feed people who are hungry and trying to feed people who don't have the slightest interest in eating. That's got to be frustrating. Imagine working with, quote, old people, end quote, where they get to that point. And some aide or somebody is trying to feed them. My mother went through this. My mother, when she was down toward the end of her life, didn't want to eat. She didn't care about eating. My sister was on her all the time. Mom, you have to eat to get your energy up. You have to eat to get your energy up. And she's sitting over at whatever that place is on North River Road. I can never remember it. Shepherd of the Valley. And she's sitting there at the dining room table, and they've got her meal on the table, and she's sitting there, and she's not even drinking her coffee. And when my mom don't drink coffee, you know, that's pretty bad. So, and my sister is standing on the other side, just working her over. So finally I went over, and my mom had one good ear, and she had partial hearing in her left ear. So I bent down, I put my mouth right against her ear, and I said, you don't want to eat? Don't eat. If you want something, take it. I looked at my sister and I said, leave her alone. Leave her alone. 1 week later, she went home. She went home. It's a big difference in feeding hungry people and trying to feed those who don't want to eat. Father, as we come now to the end of this particular point,